I want to speak to you this morning on the subject of hell, a very serious and sober subject, and I want to attempt to answer the question, why do men deny the doctrine of hell? In an auditorium this size, with a number of people gathered here today, let me ask, would there be anyone here today who is on their way to hell? Could you, after your death, discover yourself in hell? Do you think any of your family, any of your friends, may in fact be on that broad road that leads to destruction? We seldom think about the prospect of hell, and many voices increasingly argue against the doctrine of hell itself, even among some who profess to believe the Bible. But let me ask, who among the characters in Scripture taught us about hell more than anyone else? The answer is Jesus Christ. The doctrine of hell is a doctrine that Jesus personally owns. So if we have a controversy with this doctrine, we have a controversy with Jesus himself. So I want to attempt to answer the question why people deny the doctrine of hell when Jesus so clearly teaches this doctrine concerning eternal punishment. So I hope to offer five reasons and then ask a concluding question. First reason that men deny the doctrine of hell is because they are deceived by Satan. They are deceived by Satan. If you turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6, we'll be looking at six different verses in our study this morning. In Genesis chapter 3, Genesis 3 and verse 4, Moses gives to us what the Bible calls the lie, capital T, capital H, capital E, the lie. And it is found upon the lips of the serpent when he says, God has said, you shall not eat from the tree or you will die. And the serpent said, you will certainly, surely not die. You will surely not die. Now that is the exact opposite of what God had told Adam in chapter 2, verse 17. What is the lie that Satan is expressing? He is saying, God will not punish you. When you break God's law, when you sin, you can get away with it. You will surely not die. And we see this lie perpetuated in pagan religions, in those teachings of reincarnation, and those so-called Christianities that teach the doctrine of universalism, that all eventually will arrive in heaven. There has been a recent interest in the doctrine of annihilationism, even among so-called evangelicals, who would tell us that hell is but a metaphor for oblivion, coming into non-existence. Some, under the pressure of the testimony of God's word, adapt what they call a conditional annihilationism. The idea is something akin to the Roman Church's teaching on purgatory, that there are those who will experience a temporary, finite form of judgment and then be obliterated into non-existence. We can't spend too much time at this point and this matter of the evil one's deception of us, but be aware that this is the taproot, the foundation. This is the essence of all of the other reasons that we will consider this morning. Satan is selling to us, go ahead, sin, break God's law. It'll be okay. God won't do anything to you. He won't punish you. You can sin, and you can get away with it. That lie lies at the root of men's denial of the doctrine of hell. The second reason, very similar, that men deny the doctrine of hell because they entertain wrong views of God. They misjudge God. Now, this is the very taproot sin of man as we read our Bibles, both in the Old and in the New Testament. Man has a tendency to idolatry. He gravitates to worshiping the wrong God or worshiping the God of the Bible wrongly and imagining him to be all kinds of things other than what he has revealed himself to be. So when Satan is saying to our first parents, "You will not surely die," he is making a theological statement. He is saying, God is not righteous. God is not just. In his courtroom, he will not vindicate his broken law because he himself is not a righteous God. So you can go ahead, sin. Nothing will happen. God is not the kind of God that pursues righteousness and justice, and men flatter themselves in their sin. They say, well, of course, no one's perfect, you know, and speak of their failures in a very general, superficial way, and compare with one another and say, well, I'm not as bad as that criminal. I'm not as bad as that evil person there. God certainly won't consider my sin to be that big of a deal. And sometimes, in order to excuse their sin, they will take Bible words and puncture the word and drain out its Bible meaning and then fill the word with meaning that is foreign to the scriptures. Along with questioning God's righteousness, Satan is also questioning God's goodness. What do you mean? You cannot eat of every tree? Well, something's not good there. And of course, God's creation is good. Seven times through the course of Genesis 1, Moses tells us that God saw that it was good. And Satan wants you to define the word good. He wants you to impose your idea of what good is and force that definition onto God and find God to be unsatisfactory. Isn't it your privilege? Isn't it your wherewithal, your sin flatters you, to stand and make judgment of God? Indeed, has God said? Why don't you define what is good? Why don't you define what is righteous? Don't rely upon the revelation of God's word. You become law to yourself. In fact, you become your own God. You make your own rules. You determine what is right and what is wrong. But, brethren, that is a lie. God is our creator, our lawgiver, and our judge. Let me ask, do you know God's law? Can you recite the Ten Commandments? That morality that was written down on the tables of stone at Mount Sinai is the codification, the writing down of the morality that God established in creation for man and woman as his image bearers. He made them male and female. He gave to them the blessing of family and marriage. He gave them a job to do, their labor, along with the refreshment of Sabbath rest, the stewardship for the creation that would bring glory to God. And that law is summarized under our obligation to love God and to love our neighbors. That is the law that is then detailed in the 10 words from Mount Sinai. There is no other God but the Lord our God. We are not to conceive of him by images and vain imaginings. We're not to take his name in vain. We are to devote to him holy time prescribed by Sabbath rest. We're to love our neighbors. We are to honor our parents and not commit murder with our fists nor our tongues. We are not to commit adultery. We are not to steal, nor lie, nor covet. And that 10th commandment ties right back then into the first. Because the object of our desire and the object of our coveting often becomes the very God that we end up serving. Can you see? As our lives are measured by these moral standards, that we are each one of us lawbreakers. But Satan wants to deceive us. We are each one of us sinners. But Satan wants to lie to us. He wants us to have a wrong view of God and to think that God will not really punish sin. He's not that righteous. And to think that God is not that good, and there's that which you can obtain by yourself, for yourself, as God to yourself. And we're tempted to usurp the place of God, to become our own gods, making our own rules, judging ourselves to be acceptable to ourselves. And sin flatters us to think that somehow we are good enough. Somehow God has no right to judge us. But God will ask us the question, as he does three times in the book of Jeremiah, shall I not punish them for these things? That question is asked after Jeremiah lists the sins of the people of Israel, sexual sins, sins of false worship, sins of lying, and of oppressing the poor. Men are wrong about their views of God, his goodness, and his justice. We must know him to be our creator, our lawgiver, and our judge. And we cannot believe Satan's lies to think that we can sin and not be punished, and we must not entertain unbiblical, idolatrous views of our God. But thirdly, men deny hell because they misunderstand the purposes of God's patience. Here I ask you to turn to Psalm 50. Psalm 50. And in this psalm, we're given an example of how men misunderstand, misinterpret God's patience, God's delayed visitation of judgment. Reading at verse 16. But to the wicked, God says, what right have you to tell of my statutes and to take my covenant in your mouth? For you hate discipline, and you cast my words behind you. When you see a thief, you are pleased with him, and you associate with adulterers. You let your mouth loose in evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God, or I will tear you in pieces and there will be none to deliver. He who offers a sacrifice of thanksgiving offers me, and to him who orders his way aright, I shall show the salvation of God. You see, Asaph is telling the people that God knows their sins. He lists them in verses 16 to 19, and he says, these things you have done. But God did not immediately strike them with a bolt of lightning from heaven. He didn't immediately open the earth beneath their feet and drop them into hell, but rather, he was patient and he kept silence. He delayed the visitation of God's wrath. Children, have you ever experienced that? You tell your dad a lie, and it seems to work. He doesn't find out. And at first, you're scared because you think, he's going to discover me. I'm going to be caught. But life goes on. And you sit at the dinner table, and dad doesn't say anything. And you go to bed and you wake up the next morning and you go to school and everything seems normal. Life goes on and it appears that you have succeeded in getting away with the lie. And the next time an opportunity presents itself, well, you get good at lying because you think that you are escaping the punishment that your conscience knows you deserve. And this was the problem of Israel in Asaph's day. And we misinterpret God's patient silence. When he keeps silent, it's not because he is unaware. He says to us, look, I know the things that you have done. You haven't fooled me. It's not that I'm ignorant. I know. I see. But my thoughts, as we read earlier from Isaiah 55, my thoughts are not like your thoughts. My ways are not like your ways. The extension of my grace is inconceivable to the human. And he is patient, and he keeps silent. And we foolishly misinterpret the delay of what we would expect to be a visitation of judgment. And lo and behold, we start believing Satan's lie. I can sin, and I can get away with it. In fact, it looks like my sin will make me successful. And I can become a good liar, and I can escape the punishment of God. We misunderstand the purposes of God's patience. What is the purpose of God's patience? It is to lead us to repentance. It is to lead us to repentance. When we misinterpret God in this way, God says to us, look, you think I'm just like you? You think that I can be unrighteous like you, that I can be bad like you? No, 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 I am righteous and I am good. You think that I'm like you. And when you do that, you make an idol. That's what an idol is, making God in our own image, making God like us. And it's a very strong temptation because we were created to be the image of God. We are to be like God. But it doesn't work the other way around, because when we make God to be like us, we end up making an idol. We make God in our image, and that's a lie, and that's a deceit. And that's because, again, we've fallen to believe the lies of the evil one. We've fallen to believe false gods, a bad theology. We've misinterpreted God's patience and kindness to us. Do you know what I'm talking about? Do you remember that? We who've been in the far country, with the word of God pressing against our conscience, and we've sinned egregiously, violently, significantly. We've bloodied our conscience. We wake up in the morning. The sun is still shining. And the birds are still singing. And I can still eat my food and stay alive. And you're stunned. You're thinking, why is everything going on the way it usually does? Doesn't the world know how bad I am? Doesn't the world know how I don't fit in here? And yet God is patient. He sends his sunshine and his rain upon the wicked and the just. And he continues to pour out kindness. He continues to do good. Why? Because he's calling you to repentance. The third passage that I ask you to turn to is in Romans. Romans chapter 2. Here in Romans chapter 2, we read in verse 4 and 5, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. You see, God is patient. He gives time to men to come to their senses, to see themselves exposed under the light of God's law, under the light of God's Son, Christ Jesus. And he gives them time to repent. But here we see men spending their time storing up wrath. The idea is making a deposit in your savings account at the local bank. Instead of repenting in order to flee the wrath of God, men accumulate more and more wrath. It's worse than wasting your time. Here you are using your time not to repent, but to bring yourself under greater indictment, accruing more and more wrath. Why is God patient with you? Why is the sun still shining? Why are the birds still singing? Doesn't that bird know your heart? God does, but he's being patient. Why? To lead you to repentance. And to lead you to repentance in view of the inevitable and certain coming of final judgment. It is this final judgment that stands on the horizon of this age that motivates the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:10 and 11 to go forth and to warn men. Judgment is coming. The announcement of John the Baptist, flee from the wrath of God. Judgment is coming. And what is going to lead you to repentance is not the punishment of your sin, but rather the kindness and the mercy of God to call you now, while it is the day of salvation, to be reconciled to God in Christ, to receive the free gift of his mercy and forgiveness and the righteousness that you need to stand accepted in his courtroom. He freely gives that to every sinner who repents and turns to Jesus Christ by faith. And he delights in this mercy, in this day of salvation. Yes, the day of reckoning is soon at hand, and God must punish evildoers. His law will be vindicated. His goodness will be manifested, and the lies of the evil one will be seen for what they are. The day is coming, but that's not today, at least not yet. We still sit here in the day of salvation. We still sit here during a time of God's gracious patience with us, the time in which he is calling you, as we read from Isaiah 55, come, come. Why would you spend yourself for things that do not satisfy? Why would you chase after the emptiness and the vanity and the futility and the shallow, superficial things of this age? What? You would live your life for the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life? And then pass on like a blade of grass in a field? Why? Why would you not repent in a time where God comes to be reconciled and to be at peace and to take to yourself the blessings of his grace that you might live a life of kingdom significance, of eternal significance? Do not listen to the lie of Satan. Do not form idolatrous, wrong views of God. Do not misinterpret God's patience. And then fourthly, men deny the doctrine of hell because they twist God's words. Here we go back to Genesis 3, verse 1, where Satan says, indeed, has God said? Indeed, has God said? The doctrines of demons are proclaimed all around us. False teachers do their best to gain access and to infiltrate Christ's church. And the characteristic of false teachers has always been a denial that God will indeed execute vengeance and wrath upon his enemies. We read in Jeremiah how the false prophets are those who come to deceive and to console men in their sin rather than calling them to repent and to come back into covenant fidelity to God, assuring them judgment will not come. But a true prophet deals with you faithfully and calls you to own and take responsibility for your sin, and confess it, and turn from it, and run into the embrace of the Redeemer and the Savior, Jesus Christ. Our fourth passage that I direct you to is in 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy, looking at chapter 3. Peter tells us that in the last days, men will do everything they can to convince themselves that God is not going to punish them in their sin. And he will look around at the world, and he will interpret the world with his science and his view of history and his bad theology and his mistaken understanding of God's patience. And in chapter 3, Peter tells us that men will even see evidence to God's judgment, the flood, which is a picture of final judgment. But he says men fail to take notice. In other words, they do not pay attention. They do not rightly interpret the evidence of that global visitation of God's wrath. And they misinterpret and deny that God is a God who comes to visit sinners in judgment. And in verse 16, Peter tells us that this denial often takes the form of bad theology with the twisting of God's words. He writes concerning Paul's letters that are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures. In this chapter, Peter tells us, in these last days, scoffers will come, mockers will come. They will look at the world and they will see, they will test, they will convince themselves everything has gone on from the beginning. Nothing has changed. God has never come to visit this planet in judgment. There is, therefore, a denial of both judgment in the past and the warning of judgment in the future. And so they distort, they twist, they pervert, and torture the Word of God. Peter tells us that's how they'll read Paul's epistles and the rest of the Bible. And ironically, as they are doing their best to deny the doctrine of hell, he tells us their destruction is inevitable. A vocabulary the Bible uses to describe hell itself. There were those who did not believe in hell in Jesus' day. They denied the resurrection. They denied the doctrine of hell. They were called the Sadducees. And in Mark 22:29, Jesus tells them straightforward, "You are mistaken, not understanding the scriptures nor the power of God." And there are voices today who will open the Bible and use Bible vocabulary in order to deny Bible truth. And they propose innovative novelties, putting new faddish costumes on the body of old ancient heresies and lies, twisting the scripture, emptying biblical meaning from biblical vocabulary, and then marking out a course where they drop down into the Bible in deceptive ways in order to deceive, in order to present a God that is foreign to the pages of Scripture, more often than not determined to deny God's prerogative of justice and righteousness. Men deny hell because they believe Satan's lies, because they have bad theology, because they misunderstand God's patience, because they twist and pervert the Word of God. But fifthly, men deny hell so that they can excuse themselves to indulge their sin. A hardened and blinded, deceived conscience will then give way to the irrationality of lust and addiction, because they become convinced they can sin and there'll be no consequence for it. And so they abandon themselves to what Moses calls the passing pleasure of sin in Hebrews 11:25. I ask you to turn to Matthew now, Matthew chapter 24, looking at verse 45 of Matthew chapter 24. Who then is the faithful and sensible slave whom his master put in charge of his household to give them their food at proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master finds so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions. But if that evil slave says in his heart, my master is not coming for a long time, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eat and drink with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour in which he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and assign him a place with the hypocrites. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. This foolish slave misunderstands, misinterprets the delay of the master's return, and he uses it as an excuse to give vent to his lusts and to indulge his sinful appetites. But suddenly, unexpectedly, when he wasn't thinking, the master returns and immediately calls him to account and exercises judgment. Jesus says that's what it will be on the day of his return, as it was in Noah's day. In spite of a century in which that man was building the ark and preaching righteousness to his generation, the flood yet came on God's appointed day, and they were eating, and they were drinking, and they were marrying, and they were being given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, the flood came and destroyed them all. Men deny the doctrine of hell because they want to give vent to the immediate pleasures and the sensuality of their sin. So they go for the gusto. They abandon themselves and often reiterate the motto, let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry, for tomorrow we die. So let's get it all now. Let's gratify ourselves now. Tomorrow we'll die, but who cares? Let's live for the moment. Let's pursue the things that pleasure us now. Now that saying, and I'm sure you've heard it before, let's eat, drink, be merry, tomorrow we die, that is taken from the book of Isaiah, chapter 22 and verse 13. And that is found on the lips of a people who are being besieged by an invading army. And they look out over the walls of the city, and they can see the inevitability. They know what comes next. The army that is invading is about ready to break through the walls of the city. In fact, we know this time tomorrow, the invaders will penetrate the precincts of the city and will begin their mass slaughter of the citizens. So what is the saying? Let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry, tomorrow we die. And men live like that. Men live like that. It's very interesting. Before a hurricane strikes the eastern seaboard of the United States, the saloons and the pubs and the bars are full. Let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry. Tomorrow the hurricane comes. So let's party now while we have the opportunity. It always amazed me as a young man when I learned that the soldiers in Vietnam used to do hallucinogens while they were fighting on the battlefield. Why? Let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry. Tomorrow we die, so let's pleasure ourselves. It's become popular now to check off the lists on your bucket list. Are you familiar with that? Here are the things I want to get done before I die, before I kick the button. Let's eat, let's drink, let's be merry, because tomorrow we're going to die. You see, we know that we're going to die. And our conscience tells us we're dying under the judgment of God. So I've given you five reasons why men deny the doctrine of hell, but I have a question for you. Are you going to hell? Are you going to hell? You deserve to go to hell. Are you liable to believe lies? To think hard thoughts, wrong thoughts of God? Do you love God with all your heart? Do you love your neighbor as yourself? Do you know that when Christ returns, he will raise the just, the wicked, and the righteous, and all will stand before him to give an account of the deeds done in the body, whether good or evil? Do you know in your conscience, illuminated by the Word of God, that there is a day coming, a day the Bible calls the day of wrath, the day of final judgment? I'm a sinner. I deserve to go to hell. You're a sinner, and you deserve to go to hell. I'm a lawbreaker. Every one of God's 10 words I have broken in my intentions, in my thoughts, in my words, and in my deeds. And God is my judge. God is my lawgiver. Maybe you have denied the doctrine of hell. Maybe this word this morning is pulling the lid off of your self-flattery. Maybe you're coming, perhaps for the first time, or perhaps for the first time in a long time, to the renewed realization, yes, I deserve the judgment of God. But you're not in hell. Here you are in a sanctuary among the people of God, and God continues to be gracious and kind to you. You see, you don't have to go to hell. There's someplace else that you, as a sinner, can go. And that is to the cross of Jesus Christ. You see, in all of God's created universe, there are only two places where his justice is satisfied against sinful lawbreakers. Only two places. We've been considering one, hell, the place where the wicked will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord, in 2 Thessalonians 2. So the first option is for you as a sinner to go to hell and then spend eternity paying the punishment that your sin deserves because you have violated at the eternal, transcendent, and holy God. Your sin is significant because of the one against whom you have sinned. God, the Holy One, the righteous, the true. But there's another place where God satisfies his justice and pours out his wrath upon sin. And it is the cross. It is there where Jesus Christ bore the penalty and paid the debt and endured the punishment so that those hours on the cross were the legal equivalent of an eternity in hell. Why? Because of the impeccable, sinless purity of the sacrifice of the Son of God, the Son of Man, whom we sang about earlier today. Because of the eternal value, because of the transcendent, precious virtue of Jesus' obedience, that death on that cross is the legal equivalent of an eternal death in the lake of fire. And God comes to us today and says, "Oh, my sinner friend, You've got two options before you. You can go to hell, or you can go to the cross. Because those are the only two places where the just, righteous wrath of God is fully satisfied against your sin. The final text that I draw you to is in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us this word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. My sinner friend, don't go to hell. Go to the cross. Go to Christ and confess your sin and put your trust in him. And he'll take the legal responsibility for your sins, all the sins you've ever committed, all the sins you ever will commit. And he will pay the penalty. And by the shed blood of he who is the Lamb of God, he will pardon your sins. And not only leave you simply pardoned, but he will give to you the legal virtue of his obedience, so that you can stand before your Creator, your lawgiver, and your judge, not in your sin, but in Christ, and you can hear the verdict: innocent, forgiven, pardoned, reconciled. Oh, don't believe Satan's lies. Oh, don't worship a false god. Don't misinterpret God's patience and kindness. Don't take the Bible and twist it and distort it and make it mean something you want it to mean, rather than interpreting it as the Bible interprets itself. And please, don't make this an excuse to run out after your lusts, because you well know tomorrow you die. In view of the coming of Christ, in view of the judgment that is at hand, I declare the message of reconciliation. God is here in the gospel to offer you peace, to accept you for the glory of his grace and to the praise of Jesus Christ. My dear friend, don't go to hell. Go to Christ. Amen.